Obadiah, I can't say what chapter because there are no chapters. There's just 21 verses. Now, we studied Jeremiah. You guys remember? The theme of Jeremiah was the southern two tribes had gone sideways on God. He tried to get their attention. And the prophet Jeremiah was warning them. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. He's going to take you to Babylon for 70 years. You're doing idol worship, so you're going to go to Idol Worship Central and get sick of it, and then I'm going to bring you back. And that's, in fact, what happened historically. Well, the book of Obadiah relates directly with this because the theme of the book revolves around two things, the destruction of Edom and the vindication of Judah. Now, this is what's going on. You guys know my kids that are here. And you know, I can be kind of grumpy and a strong discipliner. I see a lot of smiles going, yes, we know that, Roger. And I've disciplined my kids and been firm with them. And that's okay. But you know what? If someone else starts getting on my kids, then Papa Bear comes out and Mama Bear comes out. I'll discipline my kids, but if someone else does, then there's a problem. That's what's going on here. Because God was disciplining Judah. But Edom, the neighbors, thought this is cool. Look at, they're getting destroyed. They're getting hauled away. Oh, isn't this great? We'll even help out a little bit. And so the book of Obadiah, the first half, God is talking to Edom about, look at you guys, I'm going to deal with you now. Second half, he talks about how Judah is going to be vindicated and Israel is going to do well. Now, as we read the book, we're going to cover the whole thing today. Vindication of Judah, also referred to as Jacob, also referred to as Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And for Esau, or Edom, where did Edom come from, you Bible scholars? We have some Bible college students here. Where did Edom come from? Those red mountains. They came from a red guy.
Descendants of Esau.
Yes, descendants of Esau. And Edom is all this area down here. And Petra is right about here. Petra was in the Edomite territory. So all the southern area. His name, Obadiah, we don't know much about him. His name means worshiper of Yahweh or servant of Yahweh. There were 13 Obadiahs in the Bible. Three of them could be the authors of this book. In 1 Kings 18:3, there was an Obadiah who was an officer in King Ahab's court and who hid God's prophets from that wonderful woman Jezebel that was massacring God's prophets. So he was a cool guy, godly guy. In 2 Chronicles 17, we have an Obadiah who was sent out by King Jehoshaphat of Judah to teach the law in the cities of Judah. And then in 2 Chronicles Chapter 34, we have an Obadiah who was one of the overseers who helped repair the temple in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. So we don't know who the author is. Could be one of those three, or it could be someone else. The dating is also uncertain. In fact, commentators vary over six centuries over when it was written. But some argue the book was written after King Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah, which the last one was 586, where he hauled them away, and then Edom fell in 552, so 14 years later. So some think it was written during that time period. And from the context of the book, that could be true. Historical background. Line of Israel begins with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had a twin brother, Nadine mentioned him, Esau. Remember, Esau came out first, but Jacob had his heel. And Jacob means supplanter, or, you know, you're just a crooked guy. Now, Jacob bought Esau's birthright for a bowl of soup. And then he also impersonated Esau, going into dad when it was time to get a blessing. He put hair on his arms, and his dad was blind, and fooled him into thinking that he was Esau. So he got his older brother's blessing. And the blessing that Jacob received was that God was going to give you the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine, let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you, be master over your brethren, and let your mother's son, meaning Esau, bow down to you. And cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Well, then Esau came in later and said, I'm here for my blessing. He said, well, I already gave it. Oh, no. And with tears, he sought the blessing, but he couldn't get it. And so he got a different blessing. Your dwelling shall be with the fatness of the earth. Well, that's cool. By your sword you shall live. Okay, he's going to be warring a lot. You shall serve your brother. Oh, good news. It shall come to pass that when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. And what do you think his response was? He was furious. And he walked out, I'm going to kill my brother. I'm after him. So mom sends him off back to Iraq, back where Abraham had come from. And Jacob, the trickster, meets his uncle Laban, who was also a trickster. And said, I want to marry this. You got a good-looking daughter, Rachel, man. I'll marry her. Okay, you got to work 7 years for her. Okay, no problem. I'll work for her. And he gives her Leah instead. And so he works another year, 7 years, and gets Rachel. So it's interesting how they kind of, the birds of a feather flock together there. But he's there for more than 20 years, and he's returning. Remember, brother's still mad at him, he's thinking. He's on his way back. He's nervous about meeting Esau. What if Esau still wanted to kill him? And so as he's walking back, you know, let's say Iraq is way up here, and he walks back, and he's walking down on the east side of the Jordan, walking down, and right here there's a river, River Jabbok. And so he walks down to that river, and he sends people across, his family across, and he's left by himself. I'm going to probably meet my brother tomorrow because he hears that he's coming. And that night, the Bible in Genesis chapter 32 tells us that he wrestled with a man all night until in the morning the man dislocated his hip. And the man, and it's a capital M, meaning he's wrestling with the Lord. Man said, let me go for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the man said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, which means supplanter or crook, but Israel, which means a prince with God, ruled by God. And it says, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And the idea is that his heart had changed. Before he was a trickster, but now he's got a dislocated hip, and he realizes his brother's going to come and kill him, and he's there with God, and I'm not letting you go. I'm hanging on to you, God, till you bless me. So heart change is going on. And so his name was changed to Israel. So that next morning, Jacob and Esau meet. And Esau greets Jacob welcomely. I don't want to kill you anymore. Hey, man, let's travel together. And Jacob wisely says, you know, our group's too large. I've got old people and children. I go too slow. You go your way, and I'll go mine, and we'll meet up together again. But let me ask you, if they're over here by the brook Jabbok, why is Esau there? All of the land that God gave Abraham was on the other side of, here's the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan. So we've got Esau traveling out here in the land that wasn't really promised to Abraham. And so they part company, and Esau goes down here and settles in what becomes the Edomites. But Jacob crosses the Jordan and goes over here and settles in the promised land. And of course, we know that the promise is for Jacob. 12 tribes of Israel came out of Jacob. And so that's the historical background. Esau goes down in the south. Edom means red. Esau means red. And so we have the Edomites are descendants of Esau. Now, after settling down there, and Jacob settles in the promised land, they just got along great, didn't they? No, from the whole Bible, from coming out of Egypt under Moses until what we're reading about here, they fought. They argued. They did not get along. The two brothers that didn't get along, that continued with their descendants. The two descendants still did not get along. Now, the Edomites, they did become wealthy, and they gained their wealth from trade and commerce. They raided the caravans that would travel through their country there. Remember, the King's Highway was up that side of the Jordan River, and they would buy and sell people as slaves. Now, there's two questions as we get into the book, which I'm going to do shortly here, that are of interest. One is, in verses 10 through 14, we read about Edom's treachery towards Israel. And the question is, well, when did that take place? And we're going to talk about that as we get to those verses. The second question is, when in history were Obadiah's words that Edom's going to be destroyed fulfilled? we have evidence outside of the Bible that Nabonidus, who was a Babylonian ruler, led the destruction of Edom in 552. So we're going to read prophecy of that destruction before it happened, but we know extra-biblically that it indeed happened in 552. And the Arab peoples came in and occupied that area. Now it's Amman, Jordan, or Jordan. And I think I can ask the question today and know that the answer is no. Have any of you met an Edomite lately? Where are you from? What country did you migrate from? I'm an Edomite. No, they're all gone. And that's prophesied here in Obaiah. We have an outline. 1 and 2. First part is the soon and coming judgment of the Edomites, and the second part is the triumph of the Israelites. So let's get into verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. So when it says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, he's saying the message came from God. And in today's vernacular, we'd probably have a footer along the bottom of the screen in red. You know, it's breaking news just in. We have heard a report. Edom's going to be wiped out. So Obadiah receives this news bulletin from the Lord. Now the results of this coming battle that's in verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock. Remember Petra? You guys have seen Indiana Jones? They dwell in the clefts of the rock. Whose habitation is high. They're high up on the rocks. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So he's going to make them small. They felt proud, which nations do when they enjoy success. They boasted about living high. We're up in the clefts of the rock. We're safe. Who can bring us down? We're too big to fail. We're too strong. And when we enjoy blessings, we tend to think like that, even as individuals. Maybe, you know, even you build a big business. Man, we're doing awesome. You know, I think there were guys that made buggy whips that felt that way. We're just too big to fail. God can bring us down. They thought of themselves like eagles with their nests in the stars. Who can bring us down? And God says, well, I can. He accepts the challenge. From there, I'll bring you down. And the result is they're going to be greatly despised by the other nations. Next, we see the completeness of this judgment. Verse 5. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? And the point is, if robbers or grape robbers that stole your crop came, they wouldn't have taken everything. They would have left something. Maybe they take the TV and the jewelry, but they leave the kitchen pans, or you know, they steal, but not everything completely. Verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. So God is going to completely wipe them out. Not like the robber that just takes most of it. And apparently their treachery is going to be visited back upon them. And they're caught completely unaware. He says, the men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. These men at peace include the Chaldeans, which was over in Iraq, or King Nebuchadnezzar, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Arabians, the Philistines, and the Amalekites. All their neighbors are going to turn on them. They're all going to rise up against Edom shortly after Judah's fall. Now, camping here just a minute, in Proverbs 16:7, it teaches us, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. What a great verse. The key is, are my ways pleasing to the Lord? Even your enemies will be at peace. But a couple verses earlier, in Proverbs 16:5, it says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Whole different heart, whole different mindset. And Edom is falling subject to Proverbs 16:5 because they were proud in heart. Isn't it interesting? The Bible actually tells the truth and works. You're proud in heart. Even if you join forces, you're going to fall. Next, as we go through this section, verse 8. Edom was known for their wise men. Can you think of a wise man that came from Edom? It's kind of a funny story. Guy rode a donkey. Anybody? Balaam. He beat the donkey, and the donkey finally started talking to him. Balaam. Balaam was an Edomite. So they were proud of their wise men. Verse 8. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, this is a guy, and they built a city after him, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So the wise men perish along with the rest of the Edomites. And I just crack up because, as I'm studying, personally, I see a lot of similarities between the United States and, countries that are going sideways with God. And, you watch the news and we've got the experts. You got the talking heads all over and they always interrupt each other. I don't know why they do that, but they always interrupt each other. And they're supposed to be the experts, these wise men. And here you've got wise men in Edom. It doesn't do them any good. They still fall. Next, we're going to look at five causes for the Edomites' judgment. Why is God judging these people? And the first question was in the intro that I asked. When did the Edomite treachery occur that's mentioned in verses 10 through 14? So let's take a look at verse 10. But all five of these causes are ill treatment towards Israel, towards Judah. And all five of these causes occur between 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar first started coming and hauling Judah away, and 586, when he was finished. So cause one, verse 10, for violence against your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. So the first accusation is that you're committing violence against your brother. It's not just your neighbor, but he's your brother. It's one thing to attack a neighbor, but you're attacking your brother. That's wrong. Then cause number two, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that stranger carried captive his forces, when foreigners entrusted his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. So Nebuchadnezzar's attacking and hauling Judah away, and Edom's standing by, and they even participate. This is great. Let's help out Nebuchadnezzar. Let's go get him. Now remember the blessing that Jacob's dad pronounced upon him. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. There's a personal application to this for us today. And that is, God's people had gone sideways. They deserved King Nebuchadnezzar coming and hauling them away. But how does he feel about his people when someone else attacks them? He loves his people. When you go sideways, how does God feel about you? He might allow discipline to come into your life. He might allow difficult things to come into your life. But if someone else is going after you, how does God feel about you? No way, Jose. He loves you. He's going to allow things to come into your life that cause us to draw closer to him. We might go through a horrible time, but as we come out of it, we realize we call out to God and we draw close to him. Now, this standing by and participating in the judgment that we just saw, item number two there, verse 13, we're going to get to it, is also part of that. Verse 12, is cause number three. They're rejoicing over their calamity. But you should not have gazed on the day your brother, on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. So they rejoiced, they gazed, they spoke proudly. You could say, as they're rejoicing, isn't that great? As they're gazing, oh, look at how far they're falling. Speaking proudly, they really deserved it. Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Proverbs 17:5, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. You know what? I confess, I've been guilty of these. Sometimes, even among the church, you know, some bad thing happens to someone, and as people, we have a tendency to go, you know, they kind of deserved it. And the Bible says, no, that's not God's heart. That's not the way God's people's heart is supposed to be. Bearing each other's burden isn't the idea of, well, you sin and, you know, you're deserving your judgment, but I'll come and try to help fix you. No, it's, you know, that could be me. That could be me dealing with that sin. Let me come and help encourage you. Come alongside and encourage. Here's verse 13 that aligned up with the second cause when they were standing by and saying, oh, this is really cool. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. So they entered and helped fight. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance, meaning stealing from them, in the day of their calamity. And then cause number four, they cut off their escape route. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. So Judah's trying to run away from Nebuchadnezzar, and they're catching him. And then cause number five, they deliver them over to King Nebuchadnezzar. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. They handed them over to the bad guys. All five of these causes occurred during the attacks of King Nebuchadnezzar. We studied it when we looked at Jeremiah. And God's saying, yeah, I disciplined my people, but you shouldn't be rejoicing over it. And you shouldn't be adding to their distress. You're their relatives. What are you doing? That's section one. Section two, the eventual triumph of Israel. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. So the timing of what he's talking about is mentioned here, and the audience of what he's talking about is mentioned here. There's a phrase here, the day of the Lord. Does that make us our ears perk up? What do we think when we hear the day of the Lord? Who's the Lord? It's Jesus. The day of the Lord is the second coming of Jesus Christ. For the day of the Lord upon who? All the nations is near. So we have the timing here. But for the Edomites, the judgment's very near, within a few years. And then God gives simple justice to the Edomites. As you have done, it should be done to you. This principle, does it apply to us also? If we want mercy from God, we should focus on mercy, giving mercy to others, right? Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. Right on. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, will be measured back to you. Now this is interesting because the very next verse, which helps us understand, looking at the context, helps us understand the whole thing. This judgment isn't judgment punishment. This judgment is judgment discerning. With that discernment, you're going to be discerned. Because listen to the next verse. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? What's that verse teaching us? I'm going to correct you. I'm going to help you figure it out. I got a 2x6 in my eye. I'm going to help you get that splinter out. No. You know, you're accountable to God yourself. You can't let that person be accountable to God themselves. So be careful about how we bring correction to our brothers and sisters. If we're harsh, we may get harsh treatment back. If we're unfeeling, we may get unfeeling treatment back. The point is expressed, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 4. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You just hate that kind of thing. Bitterness, wrath, anger. You hate it. You put it away. And instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that helps me. If I'm having trouble with a brother, I'm supposed to love him as I love myself. If I'm having trouble with them, I'll think, well, what did God forgive me of? And how much does he love me? I love him back. Well, then how can I treat this person that God also loves incredibly? I ought to treat him well. Even if I have trouble with them, I ought to treat them well because God loves them. They're special to God. An illustration of that is if you have a little, you know, a Levi or someone that comes up and he lets me hold his special truck. Okay? I don't care much about the truck. It's got a broken wheel and, you know. But it's his special truck. How am I going to treat it? I'm going to hold it carefully. I'm going to take good care of it. I'm not going to lose it because it's special to Levi. So when you're having trouble with that person, remember that person's special to God. How are you going to treat that person? Verse 16, for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Now trying to figure this one out, I was having a little trouble. So I looked at some of the commentators. Nobody even talked about it. They went from like verse 15 to verse 17. What a bunch of chickens. This is what I think it means. Edom in some way had experienced fellowship with God and his people. They had drunk on the holy mountain. Yet they had rejected God and his people. And other nations do the same thing. And the result of their rejection of God is they're going to be as though they had never been. As it ends. And this, if my analysis is correct, this is a caution to us, even as a nation and as individuals. Don't take lightly fellowship with God, the grace of God. Second Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with him also plead with you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, here's the grace of God, but it has no effect on you. You don't pay attention to it. You understand it, but you just don't let it change you. Or Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Another way to say that is, I know I did wrong and God didn't do anything. He must not notice. No, he's being patient, hoping it'll lead you to repentance, back into fellowship with him. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. Let me read that again with the proper emphasis. But, contrasting with what we just read, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. Contrasting with those who came to the mountain and rejected God. Who cares? The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. When he says, on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, when did that come? One of the fun things about studying the Old Testament is looking for Jesus. Jesus is that deliverance. There he is. There's Jesus in the Old Testament. On Mount Zion, that's where he was crucified, there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. Well, a couple of things there. Number one is because of Jesus' work, when God looks at us, he looks at us as if we're holy. We get Jesus' righteousness imparted upon us. But also Jesus is standing there on the mountain. and he's holy. And when he comes back, his foot touches down on the Mount of Olives, and he goes and sets up his throne on Mount Zion. So Jesus, who is holy, is dwelling on Mount Zion. I mentioned the talking heads. There's a phrase that just kind of makes my hair stand on end when I hear it all the time. And they always say, at the end of the day. You guys ever hear that? Does it drive you nuts? I don't know why. I just thought about it, and ever since, it drives me nuts. Well, let's apply that to here. At the end of the day, Israel's being hauled away by King Nebuchadnezzar, but at the end of the day, Israel's going to have all their possessions, and they're going to be aflame. And Esau's people who are rejoicing and laughing, they're going to be like the stubble after you cut the barley and you light the field on fire to burn it away. They're going to be like that, just the stubble that gets burnt away. And following the triumph of God's people, they're going to possess the following lands. And we're going to have a list of lands here. And these are the lands that God promised Abraham. Verse 19, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. Bye-bye, Esau. And the lowland shall possess Philistia. So this is down where the Gaza Strip is now today, this region. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim. That was kind of the center. And they shall possess the fields of Samaria. That's also the center. Samaria was the capital of the northern 10 tribes. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. That's up on the right hand where they settled, because they said it was good country for cattle up in this region. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Now this is near the coast, midway between Tyre and Sidon, where Elijah stayed with the widow whose jar of oil kept not running out. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad. How do you say that? Anybody take phonics in school? Okay, I'm waiting for the Table Rock Christian School students, but they're not. We don't know where this is, where that town is. They shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now the term saviors, that's interesting to see. Some of your Bibles might say deliverers. The Hebrew word is yasa, and it has the meaning of like a military deliverer. So military deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. It's also a root in the word of Joshua, who led the military activities of Israel. So Edom, in this book, is told, in that day, deliverers are going to come. You guys are going to be gone. Israel is going to do awesome. They're going to be restored. At the end of the day, the kingdom is the Lord's. It's not man's. It's the Lord's. And that's the book of Obadiah. So what can we learn from that? One thing I jotted down, these are my thoughts, you guys, so you may have some of your own. They're better. But one thing I noticed is that there seems to be perpetual warfare between the ways of God and the ways of the world. And you know what? That even occurs in us. We know God wants us to do that, and we want to do this. And which one are we going to listen to? There's that war that goes on in our lives all the time. But we had that warfare between Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, and Jacob and Esau. When we go sideways and we start listening to the world, God raises up adversaries to get our attention, to try to bring us back, or a difficult circumstance for us. He did this with Israel when they transgressed, the northern 10 tribes, and they were hauled away by Assyria. He raised up adversaries against Judah. And Jeremiah warned us of that. It was King Nebuchadnezzar. He came and took them off to Babylon. And he's raising up adversaries against Edom when they transgress. They rejected God. They persecuted God's people. And he raised up adversaries and dealt with them. He judged them. And he raises up adversaries against us when we go sideways or difficult circumstances. The whole purpose of those adversaries is to bring us back to God, to bring us in close relationship with him. Because that's where we're happy. That's where we're blessed. You know, the Edomites said, we're up high in the cliffs, we're like eagles' nests, nobody can get us. But we saw that God was able to get him. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. When we see pride in ourselves, watch out. We see pride in our country, watch out. But those who work against God's people are going to be promised. They're going to be cursed. And those who bless God's people will be blessed. So, I love the last verse here. It's like the end of the story. Let's forget the whole rest of the book. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's kind of like, in the end, God's people win. Much shorter Bible. But we need repetition. Isn't it interesting how much repetition there is in the Bible? I guess we're slow, but he keeps giving us the same themes again. Walk in obedience. When you don't walk in obedience, I'll try to get your attention and bring you back. But come on back, because that's where you're happy. And that's where goodness is. And I want you to dwell with me in heaven forever. And I've died for your sins and paid for your sins. All you have to do is believe that I did what I said I did. I sent in Jesus to die for your sins. It's not a real complex story. But we need it repeated because we seem to have trouble getting it. That's the book of Obadiah. We're going to go back to the New Testament next week, and we will be in Ephesians.